God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. It's Easter Sunday, the 23rd day of March 2008, and you are listening to our Sunday morning broadcast. Special music from Brenda Waterloo and Steve and Candy Patrick and Sarah Graham, and then the message from our guest speaker, Brother Jason Tester, Life Through Death. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thank you again for listening.
Calvary. but could they really understand? They could not. They could not. Though they tried, they could not. They listened to his teaching about a father's plan, but could they really understand? They could not. So finally, upon that rugged cross, they killed the man who would not suffer. They took what willingly he gave. He died, but could they keep him in the grave? They could not. They could not. Praise God, they could not. Could they keep him in the grave? Could they keep him in the grave? Could they keep him in the grave? They could not. They could not. Praise God. They could not. And when at last they took what willingly he gave, could they keep him in the grave? Could they keep him in the grave? Could they keep him in the grave? They could not.
John chapter 11. John the 11th chapter. John chapter 11. It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The Gospel according to John. Again, I'd like to say thank you for allowing my wife and family and I to be here with you this morning. And I would like to take a second to introduce my wife, Christy. Sweetheart, you want to raise your hand there? It's my dear wife, Christy. We married 8 years in April. 8 years, April 8th. And God has blessed us with four beautiful children. Four wonderful children. And I have three sons and one daughter. I can say they're beautiful and wonderful because they take everything from their mother. The only thing they got from me was their sin nature. And that's how I know that they are wonderful, beautiful kids. But we have a six-year-old named Joshua, our daughter Caitlin, she's five, and then my son John is three, and then our son Josiah is two. And that makes up the Tester family. And we pull a 43-foot fifth-wheel trailer, and that's our home, and we drag that all over the country with the intent to preach and teach the Bible to churches just like this, to help those who may not know the Lord as their Savior to see their need through the Bible of a Savior. And those who do know the Lord as their Savior to see the need for them to live in a right, close, good, fellowshipping relationship with their God. And that's our desire, and that is why we are here. And I certainly appreciate you being here today. I mentioned this in the Sunday school hour, but I do not know for what reason you are here. Maybe you came due to the kind invitation of a friend or family member. Maybe you were literally drug from your bed by a chain to be here this morning. Maybe you have been invited to come by a co-worker, but I am certainly honored that you are here, as well as the staff and folks here at Central Baptist Church, and you are an honored guest. And with that in mind, I would like to ask that you would do one thing for me. Please, as a guest, do not grade the validity of this ministry on me, because I, like you, am a guest. And I would encourage you to come back either Wednesday or next Sunday and hear Brother Waterloo preach. Now, I'm going out on a limb here because I've never heard the man preach. But I know him. I've spent some time with him, and I know him to be a man who loves the Bible and a man who loves his people here at Central Baptist Church. And the standard of a good church is when you come into a building, the man who stands behind the pulpit would take the Bible and preach and teach it in such a way that it is understandable and that it is applicable to your life. And you are in a place that does that. I know that is what this ministry stands for. So I am glad that you're here. And I would ask that you would give the benefit of the doubt to this ministry because of me. So if you do have John chapter number 11 there, if you could, out of respect for the Bible, stand. I'd like to draw your attention to the latter part of this chapter. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. But at the end of this chapter, we catch a conversation that is between one individual named Caiaphas, who is the high priest of the nation of Israel at this time. And he's talking to the Sanhedrin, or the religious leaders of the day, concerning an event that just occurred a few hours or maybe a day or so prior to the conversation. And this man, Caiaphas, not really understanding what he's saying, makes a point that has resounded all throughout history. Let's look here in John chapter 11, verse number 45. John writes, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'Why do we for this man doeth, what do we for this man doeth many miracles? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" Look this way. Caiaphas is making a statement of misunderstanding. Many people in the Jewish nation at that time looked at this one man, Jesus of Bethlehem, as the king of the Jews, if you would, and the fact that he would be the one that would lead the nation in an insurrection against the political influence of the Romans. They were looking for a coming Messiah who would establish the kingdom of Israel on earth. And many thought that Jesus was going to be that person. Many people followed him for that reason. Not that he was a good teacher or that he did interesting miracles, but they thought that through his teaching and through his miracles that he would establish a literal kingdom at that time, annihilating and dealing with the Roman occupation of Israel. Caiaphas and those here are very concerned because they were afraid that as Jesus may lead this insurrection, that it would cause problems in the nation of Israel. It would cause him personally to lose his position. And many, many, many hundreds, if not thousands of people die as the Romans would then try to squash or squelch this insurrection. So the Bible tells us here in verse 48, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all.'" He's starting off this conversation on a good foot. He's saying, "Look, guys, you don't know a thing. You have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. Why don't you just sit down and be quiet and don't even interject in this situation? Because you don't understand. Verse number 50, he says, nor consider that it is expedient for us. The word expedient there means advantageous or profitable. He says, you don't know anything, nor do you consider that it is profitable, that it is advantage, or it is advantageous for us, what? That one man should die for the people. That one man should die for the people. And that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied what? That Jesus should die for the nation. He's stating to these men that and women, folks that are gathered there, he says, look, why don't we understand how important it is that this one man, Jesus, be sacrificed and dealt with in order to save our nation? Because if we do not take and deliver him up and do away with him, then the nation of Rome will come and do away with us. But in this man's frustration and anger, he makes a very physical or fleshly statement that has a huge, profound spiritual impact. He is basically stating that it is Jesus that will be called upon to die to save people. And that's what I would like to talk about or to speak about this morning. That Jesus, one man who brought life through death. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I do thank you for today. I thank you so much for your word, for its power, for its conviction, for its direction, and its enabling. And may we, as we look into your word this morning, may we be convinced, not because of an ability of some man or preacher, but because we see through your word, your heart, the true fact of the reality of our sin and you being our Savior. And Father, as we wade through the facts, may we choose to exercise faith. Faith in you for what you have done, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all of us today. If there's one here that does not know you as their Savior, Father, may you begin to draw them. May you begin to convict them and convince them of their need of you. Oh, Father, meet with us. Help me as I speak. I desperately do not wish to take this responsibility upon my own shoulders, but to rely completely upon the enablement of your Holy Spirit. We give this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. To give you an idea of what's going on here, the event that has just transpired that brought about this meeting was something of a very interesting and very historical time, historical nature. The Bible tells us that Jesus was in Jerusalem. He came from Jerusalem outside of that area because while he was in Jerusalem, he had made some statements, and some of the Pharisees had heard him make those statements. And those statements included that Jesus, I and my Father are one. He said that he and God are one. And he also made the statement that before Abraham was, I am. And we know that the Jewish nation looked at Jehovah, and the Jehovah's name was the great I am, the one, the all-existing one. And for Jesus to say that he and Jehovah are one, that before Abraham was, Jesus himself was I am, they basically heard Jesus say that he was God. And this infuriated them so much that they took stones up to throw at him to deal with him. And as they were getting ready to do this, he leaves and gets out of Jerusalem. And there he begins to wander and preach and teach in the areas around Jerusalem. And as he is preaching and teaching, the Bible tells us that he gets word that a very close friend of his has died. We know that friend to be Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Mary is the one who takes the ointment and breaks it over Jesus and wipes it with her hair. Mary being the sister of Martha being the sister of Mary, the one who was very busy as Jesus was in the house, being cumbered about with all of the responsibility, the one who was always doing something for God, if you would. This family, this brother and two sisters, was very closely related and knit with the heart of Jesus Christ. He spent a lot of time with them, and the Bible tells us here in this chapter that he loved them. He loved Lazarus, he loved Mary, and he loved Martha. Now let's stop here, and I do feel it's important to say this. We in our society hear a lot of heresy, a lot of false teaching, a lot of wicked doctrine that is put out by Hollywood that states that Jesus was some pervert. And that he had some inappropriate relationship with Mary or Martha or even Lazarus. And that is, friends, wicked. This was a friendship that many of you would share with those in this room. A friendship that when someone would suffer, you would be there. Or someone is going through something, they would be there to put an arm around and say, "Oh, I'm here, I love you, I care for you." And Jesus, with his heart for these folks, came, or as he heard these that Lazarus had died, made plans to go to Judea to visit them in Bethany. The Bible tells us that he delayed his time. He delayed his trip. And in speaking to his disciples, he states that the sickness that Lazarus was going through and his impending death was not just as a sickness, but it was to produce and bring about glory to God through his Son. This is a statement here in the first several verses that Jesus makes, one of only several statements. He himself calls himself the Son of God. And he said the sickness is going to produce glory to the Son of God. The Bible then begins to show a conversation that the disciples have with Jesus. And they say, "Well, Lord, you were just near Jerusalem, you were just in Jerusalem. And if you go back there, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they'll try to kill you. They'll try to get rid of you." The Bible tells us that Jesus said, "Look, the light shows what is, and we will go. And that light is not going to hide my presence there." Jesus knew that he was on earth for one purpose, and his life would not be taken. His life would not be taken by anyone. But Jesus himself, according to God's plan, would lay his life down by choice. So no matter if he was there in Jerusalem, according to God's plan, he would not die. Jesus knew that. The disciples did not realize that. But as they begin to conversate, Thomas says, "Well, Lord, then we'll go up with you. We'll go to Jerusalem with you. And if we die there, fine, we'll die." But they went and followed their master as he delayed his trip several days. And as he was coming from that trip, a 2-mile trip or so, 15 furlongs, the Bible says, he came into the city, and as he was some distance, Martha had been given word, and she came out and talked with him. And the Bible says here that she stated, if Jesus was here, that her brother would not have died. And Jesus tells her, "Thy brother shall raise again." She says, "Jesus, if you had been here when this situation had gone on, Lazarus would not have died." But then he looks her in the eyes and he says, "Mary or Martha, just realize your brother will one day live again. He will rise again." And Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She says, "I know in the future, sometime down the road, when the time is right, he will raise." And Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Jesus poses a question to her, believest thou this? She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And the Bible tells us that she goes back into the city, and there Jesus goes and finds the grave site where they had laid Lazarus to rest. And as he comes, there he sees Mary and Martha and those who were their friends weeping over their brother Lazarus. The Bible tells us that Jesus, in human compassion, weeps over the situation. Then, the Bible tells us that Jesus asked a very strange request. He asked a very strange request. And that request was that Jesus asked that they would take away the stone. You see, as Jesus approached this whole situation, in verse 15 the Bible says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye might believe. Nevertheless, let us go. He says, look, the reason why I delayed, the reason why I wasn't there, the reason why I came was to show the disciples, was to show those that Jesus himself was the one who could bring life from death. And as Jesus came, he asked the stone to be removed. And we know that as he stood there, Jesus prayed to his Father and said, God, raise him. God, help me. God, as a testimony of your grace, he says, and I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And then Jesus with a loud voice states, Lazarus, come forth. And with those words that echoed and resounded all in the ears of those that were there, a man who had been dead for 4 days raises up and walks out of his grave. This was a very notable miracle. This was a testimony to all that it was Jesus and Jesus alone who was the one and only man who could bring life from death. And as this situation began to develop, we read how folks ran to the Pharisees and the religious leaders to tell them, hey, this is what happened. This man was dead. He was dead 4 days. He was not alive. He stunk. And Jesus asked the stone to be moved, and he called him forth, and he came forth, and this man is alive. We have got to deal with this situation. And then Caiaphas said, okay, we'll deal with it. It is advantageous. It is profitable. It will help us that if one man, Jesus, would die, it would save a nation. Friend, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter number 5, verse number 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that was to come? See, the Bible tells us that it was by one man that sin entered into the world, and because of that sin, it produced death. In the book of Genesis, the Bible tells us that God created everything. He created this universe. He created every tree and every speck of dust on planet Earth. And it is that many scientists and philosophers have tried to figure out how it is that all of these things came about. And there's a large debate in evolutionary science about the origins of the planet. But friend, no matter what scientist it may be who studies any form of science, they may try to figure out how things happen, but not one scientist can answer the question of why. Why did God create the earth? Why did God make everything? Or why are we here, if you would? The Bible tells us that God created everything with a purpose. He created man to glorify God, and man was placed in the garden. And God had a plan before the foundation of the world of how a sinful man could be reconciled to a holy God. That was the purpose. That God Himself would be glorified in the Son. What do you mean? Well, we know that God created the Garden of Eden and placed Adam and Eve in there. And He said, look, I want you to enjoy all of this garden. It's beautiful. It's lush. It has everything that you could ever imagine. Could you imagine being in a restaurant, if you would, that could have any kind of food, no matter what restaurant or type of food it is, you could have it right there. They had all of that. It was a wonderful, wonderful place. And God said, enjoy, however, do not touch of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, because if you touch of the tree or you eat of it, when you do, you will die. We know that in the course of time, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and Eve was there by the tree or somewhere in the garden, and Satan transformed himself into a serpent and began to talk to Eve. He tried to deceive Eve about the validity or the truth of God's word. He said, now Eve, come on. Hath God said, did God really say that if you eat of this tree, you'll die? Oh, come on. God didn't really mean what He said. Then He said, you know what, Eve? God is trying to keep something from you that will make you like Him. And as she began to view the fruit, to see that it was pleasant, was attractive, was able to make one wise, the Bible then tells us that for the first time, she stepped out from underneath the will or the desire of God and took of the fruit and ate of it. She gave to her husband that was with her. Interesting thought. He did eat. Their eyes were open and they realized that they were naked. No other time before that had their exposure been shameful. But because of that one willful, one deceived act of disobedience, it produced death. You say, well, Brother Jason, the Bible tells us that Adam lived to be several hundred years old. He didn't die. No, but that one act of disobedience produced a process called death. That perfect creation was then going to degrade day in and day out by means of sin. And this decision of sin became a nature that was passed from Adam and Eve to their children, and to their children, and to their children, to you and I today. And Romans tells us that as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, it was that one man and that one choice that opened the door for sin to come and death to reign, that all of us will one day die. That is one true reality of life. That is that we all live, we will die. Whether it is due to a disease or due to a failure of someone's own understanding in a vehicle or by old age or by chance. All of us will die. And that process was brought about by one man. And as we all stand here, we all stand here, being those who have sinned. All of us. God gave us the law, yes, to teach us that we are sinners by nature. God gave us His law to teach us that if we would keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, we are guilty. There is no way that we could live a perfect life, no matter how many times that we try, no matter how many times that we would try to approach a standard of perfection. There is no way that we could be that. Folks have tried to be perfect. They've tried to do good. They've tried to amend. For what reason? So that their sin would be appeased for. So that what guilt they bear by conscience in accountability to a Creator would be settled. Why? Because of one man's sin. All of us are partakers of that sin. All of us are sinners by nature. However, Paul goes on to say, and not as it was, no, in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And as Caiaphas made that statement that day, he was looking at it in a fleshly, sensual, worldly way to say that we'll take this one man and we'll sacrifice him for our nation. But he did not realize the spiritual implications of his statement and the fact that it was Jesus Christ and Him only who could be the one to take and die for our sins. And through His death, you and I can be given life. That's the point of his conversation with Mary, with Martha. That's the point of Jesus making and doing the miracle of bringing Lazarus back to life. Because he wanted those who were there to realize that it was through his death that they would have life. And that he was the only one that can produce life from death. In closing, I'd like to draw your attention to the conversation that Jesus has with Mary in verse 25. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Yes, it is Jesus and him alone that will die for the sins of the people. Because it is Jesus and him alone that is the only one that can bring life from death. And as Jesus is talking to Martha, he's trying to figure out what Martha believes, not factual information, but what it is that Martha has placed her faith in. Because Martha, being a Jew, knew that there would, according to the prophets and according to the law, there would be a resurrection someday. Unless you were a Sadducee and you wouldn't believe that. But Martha knew in her mind she had a fact, you know. One day we will be raised. One day we will die. And one day when we die, we'll be raised. She knew the law. She knew that Moses had given, God had given Moses the law that teaches us, according to Ephesians, that the law is a schoolmaster to teach us what? That we are sinners. That we, no matter how good we are, no matter what good we can do, we cannot merit our own salvation. All the good works that we do and the money that we give to the poor and the times we go to church and we can read the Bible or find some stairs and cut our knees and drag ourselves up on our knees to do penance for the things that we've done, but that still doesn't take care of the problem of our own sin nature. These things are facts. They're truth. But understand, friend, it's not just a matter of understanding and knowing facts that enables or gives us access to the resurrection. Or access to trusting, or the access to Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for our sins. Here Jesus makes the statement that I am the resurrection. He did not say, I raise the dead, I perform the resurrection, but I am the resurrection. In His own person, representing humanity, He exhibits man as mortal, but mortal only through the union with Him. You see, Jesus Christ was not just an ordinary man. He was God in the flesh. And Jesus is saying that the resurrection, those who will have life through His death, are those who will be dead. Though he be dead, though the event of death take place, yet shall he live. And He says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me. The word believeth just means to have faith in, upon, have faith upon, or with respect to a person or thing. To think to be true, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in. Any time that we would have faith, faith always has an object. When you go to the bank, and you walk into the bank is the object of your faith, or the teller, if you would, is the object of your faith. You are taking your money, you are giving it to the teller. The teller then is, by faith, putting it into your account. You're trusting that bank. And here, the object of our salvation, the object of our resurrection, the one who can bring life from death is Jesus Christ. Not just knowing, you know what, Jesus was a good man. Jesus did miracles. No, but Jesus was who? Martha tells us. The Bible tells us here. She said, she said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. You see, friend, what gives us access to life through death is for us to place our faith, for us to be persuaded completely, for us to rely, for us to be completely dependent upon Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ and good works, but Jesus Christ and Him alone. As Jesus speaks with Martha, He asks, believest thou this? In other words, with what facts you have seen in my life, do you believe? Will you exercise and make the choice of faith to place your eternal destination, to place the enormity of your sin debt upon Jesus Christ? The one who was sent by God to die for the entire world, to die for the entire nation, to die for all, whoever will take him. I'll tell you this story, we'll be done. Back in the early 1900s, there was an older gentleman, along with his son, who had a passion for collecting art. This gentleman and his son literally traveled all over the world to compile one of the world's most fantastic art galleries. This man was a widower. And as he would travel with his son, this time that he would spend with him filled a gap in his life and pleased him greatly. In the fall of the year, war broke out in that area of the world. And this young man, being a very valiant, adventurous, loyal to his country man, enlisted into the army and then was sent to fight in war. The father, each and every day, would with bated anticipation, fearful anticipation, await a letter or news of his son's location and whereabouts, safety. As the war went on, about the time of the holidays, right around Thanksgiving, the older gentleman received a letter in the mail, trimmed in black. He opened it up, and there he read how his only son, in battle, had died trying to relieve some prisoners from a situation. His heart sank. His son, whom he loved, who he spent time with, was now gone. As he went into the holiday time, it was a very frustrating and depressing time for him. But on Christmas Day, he heard a knock at the door. As the man went to the door, he opened it up, and there stood a young man in uniform with a package in his arms. He looked at the older gentleman. He said, "Sir, I know your son." He said he and I were friends in the war, and he said he told me of your joint art collection. He said, "I too am an artist, and I thought you would like to have this." He gave the man the package. The young man left, the door was shut, the gentleman turned around and tore the cover off of the package to see there a picture, a portrait. In striking detail of this man's son. He then went to the mantle, the most prized place for art, and began to push aside literally hundreds of thousands of dollars of art to give this picture of his son the place of prominence in his collection. In the weeks and months to follow, the older gentleman would receive letter after letter after letter after letter from comrades and friends and people who had been touched by the life of his son. And with each letter and each passing day, that picture had more value to that gentleman. In the spring of the year, the gentleman contracted an illness and then died. The art world was excited as to the auction of this man's art collection. The day was set for the auction. People from all over the world traveled to come to see and to try to purchase some of these pieces of art, Monet's, Van Gogh's. And as the auction began, the auctioneer stood behind the podium and the first piece of art was brought out. That piece of art was not the one who was on the top 10 of an art gallery's most wanted list. No, the first painting to be auctioned was the picture of the man's son. The auctioneer began to say, "All right, who'll start the bidding at $100? $100? $100? Who'll start the bidding at $100?" The floor was silent. The silence was awkward, went on for several moments, until there was a gentleman in the back who said, "I'm the neighbor of the man and the boy. I knew him. I've got $75 in my pocket. I'll go ahead and I'll give you $75 if you'll take it for the picture." The auctioneer said, $75, $75 going once, $75 going twice, $75. Sold. Everyone began to bubble. Now they can get on with the real art. Now the real art can be brought out and they can enjoy the auction. And we'll see how much this piece will go to and this piece will go to. But the crowd was astonished to find that the auction was over. They began to gasp, "Over, what's the deal? What's going on?" The auctioneer stated, "It's simple. According to the will, whoever takes the son gets it all." My friend, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter number 5, this is the record, that he, God, hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. But he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Caiaphas made the statement that Jesus Christ was the only one that they could take and have him sacrificed for the entire nation. And Jesus was there telling those who will look to his sacrifice and say, "I know it is you and you alone, as I take, as I believe, as I trust in you for my sin, that you can bring life through your death." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Believest thou this? Let's bow for prayer.
You have been listening to the broadcast of Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with our guest speaker, Brother Jason Tester. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by First and Grand and visit us in the historic downtown Ponkin Theater building. Give us a chance to get to know you. Until that time, God bless you, have a great week, and thank you again for listening.